Well, good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 3 this morning as we continue in our series in Titus. It's encouraging to see your faces, especially after last week's sermon where we talked about submission to governing authorities, so you're willing to come back and give it another try. So certainly appreciate that. But we're going to continue in our series in the following verses, specifically this morning, looking at verses 3 through 7. But before we get into our text, let's look to the Lord in prayer together. Our Father, it's our joy to gather here this morning and to sing of the glories and the wonders and the power of the cross. The work that you have ordained and that your Son has carried out and that your Spirit has applied to us. Lord, there are a number of other things we could do this morning. But we have gathered here this morning to hear the truth, to sustain us and to shape us and to conform us into your image. Because without the truth, we are lost and hopeless in this world. So give us minds to understand and apply what we hear this morning. And change our hearts through the truth, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. When I was in high school, our church would survey the surrounding neighborhoods and community with sort of a religious survey asking various questions. You could do this back in the 1990s because it wasn't as creepy to knock on someone's door that you didn't know. And they didn't have a Ring doorbell just give you a brief message from the privacy of their own home. But we would knock on the door and we would do these surveys and ask a series of religious questions like, you know, do you have a religious background? And if so, how often do you attend? Things like that. And of the five or six questions that we would ask, it was the last two questions that spawned the most conversation. The second to last question went something like this: if you were to die today, do you know for sure that you would spend eternity in heaven? This struck me as an interesting question because it was obvious that most people, regardless of any religious affiliation, had some sort of belief in heaven or an afterlife. In fact, this reality is seen if you attend the average funeral today. You'll hear expressions like, they're smiling down on us, or they're in a better place, or we're sure to see them again. That even individuals with no religious convictions or background, when confronted by the reality and the prospect of death, develop a theology of heaven or the afterlife. And this is understandable. Nobody really wants to believe in extinction. I mean, to think that this life is the crown and jewel of our existence is actually a pretty bleak thought, because the older you get, the more you realize that this life is not all that it is cracked up to be. Now, the second question we would ask it would take the conversation to another level, went something like this: if you were to stand before God and he were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? And in response to this question, there was a common answer given, and usually it went something like this: because I've been a good person. So for most people, there was, and probably still is, this idea that if heaven exists, the way to get there is for me to do more good things than I do bad things. As if there's a heavenly scale that weighs our good versus our bad, and if our good outweighs our bad, then we make it into heaven. Something like a karma-like mentality. If I do good, then good will be returned to me. The interesting thing and the challenging thing about this particular question and that particular response is it possible, if my entrance into heaven is dependent on me, is it possible to ever know that I've done enough merit to earn God's favor and to enter into his presence? If it's up to me, and have I how do I know if I've done enough good deeds in order to stand right before God? And who will make that determining factor, that determining decision? So we would ask these questions because it would raise a certain interest in the deeper questions of life, like, What comes after this life? And am I prepared for it? How do I relate to God? And will he accept me based on the type of person that I've been? And if not, then what's the plan? It's these types of questions that genuinely keep people awake at night. It's these types of questions that make death such a fearful prospect and often drive people to the brink of insanity, not knowing what the next step is after this life. And so I'm delighted to inform you this morning that the scriptures speak so very clearly to these questions. This morning we come to one of these passages that we might call the good news in a nutshell. That is, it's like it takes the story of redemption and it crams it all down into a succinct saying or statement. And we're familiar with these types of sayings and statements in Scripture, the gospel or the good news in a nutshell, right? John 3:16 is one. For God loved the world in this manner, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 14, verse 6 is another one of these examples. You remember when Jesus is talking about going to his Father, and Thomas says, well, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way, concerned. And Jesus says, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. The gospel, the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ in a nutshell. One more, maybe 1 Timothy 1:15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And here in Titus, we're given another one of these gospel in a nutshell type statements. This one might be a little bit longer, but it's nonetheless, it's a succinct statement about what it means to stand right before God and how it is that we do that. And so it's my prayer this morning that if you're here and you're wrestling with this question, what's next? What happens after this life? And how can I stand in a right relationship before God? Well, my prayer this morning is that you would find clarity to answer those questions and understand how it is you can be right before God this morning. And it's also my prayer that if you're here this morning already believing in and having a relationship with God, that you would see that these truths are at the core of everything we believe as Christians. They remind us of all that we have and are in Christ. So let's read together Titus chapter 3, and we'll pick up in verse 3 and read down to verse 8. Paul, writing to Titus, says this, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Here we find the gospel in this jam-packed statement, the gospel in a nutshell. Now, we need to understand that this statement comes to us in a broader context. There's something already taking place in this passage. So let's notice a couple things about where this passage is located and why it's located here. First of all, notice this. Paul places this statement here so that believers will remember what they were or what they would be apart from God's grace, right? In doing so, he hopes that they will be humbled and patient and gracious as they relate to other people who are not like them. So the context is already seen here that we are to submit to the governing authorities. And on the island of Crete, this would have been especially difficult because they were corrupt. And believers weren't to be known for their insurrection, but their submission. After all, Paul says, You were just like them prior to the goodness and kindness of God our Savior. So it comes to us in this context, and this is the reason why Paul gives this jam-packed gospel in a nutshell. The next thing we should note about this context is this statement, verses 3 or maybe verses 4 to 7, they were likely an already established saying or a hymn that they sung in the early church. Right? If you look down at verse 8, you see this phrase at the beginning of verse 8, that this is a trustworthy saying. And Paul's likely referring to the statement he has just made in verses 4 to 7 about the goodness and loving kindness of God that has saved us and justified us and has given us hope. And so as we explain this jam-packed statement, it was likely packed so tightly because it was a saying or a song that the early church sung. And with these thoughts in mind about the context, let's now turn our attention to these verses. Really, verses 3 to 7 this morning. And let's note 3 points this morning. First of all, when we look at this passage, we are reminded of what we were before our salvation in Christ. What we were before our salvation in Christ. The reality is, we cannot grasp the gracious salvation that God has provided until we understand the magnitude of our sinfulness. Okay, and it's not until it's against the backdrop of our sinfulness do then we understand the wonders of God's grace. Now you'll notice verse 3, he has this vice list of the things that described us prior to our salvation. We went through this list last week, so we won't repeat everything here, but let me just note 3 of the words that are found here. He says, you or we ourselves were once foolish. Now that does not mean that we were intellectually stupid, as the word foolish is used today. But the idea of foolishness in Scripture is one who does not acknowledge God or live their life in submission to God and His ways. You remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes the foolish person as the person who hears the word but does not obey it. And he says they're like a person who builds their house on the sand, and when the rains and the floods come, the house is not able to withstand. And that's the person who lives life apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. They are spiritually foolish and on shaky ground. Paul goes on to say in the second word in verse 3, not only are they foolish, but they are disobedient. And this kind of raises the question, how can mankind be described as being disobedient when they've never known or understood the commands of God in the first place? Well, Romans 1 and 2 tell us that mankind has been created in God's image. They have been given a conscience which gives them the ability to discern between right and wrong. And they have been given, really, seeing in creation God in His magnitude and His majesty, but they suppress that truth, Romans 1 tells us. Or they bury their head like an ostrich in the sand to avoid everything around them. And yet, here's what Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 1. He says that although they know these things and that they're disobedient to these things, they not only do them, but they give approval to everyone else that does them as well. Prior to a saving relationship with Christ, we are defined and described as disobedient people. Lastly, notice this last word. Paul says, prior to a relationship with Christ, we are led astray. And the majority of times that this word led astray is used in the Scriptures, it's translated with the word deceived. Now, today, if you were to tell someone that they are deceived, this is like the ultimate rebuke. Or the ultimate insult, because nobody wants to acknowledge that they have been deceived, and nobody wants to be accused of being deceived. And so in our modern context, the accusations go something like this. Well, if you listen to mainstream media, you're obviously deceived. And then the response is, no, if you listen to the random guy on YouTube, you're obviously deceived. And so that's why I only listen to people that agree with me, so that I make sure to avoid any kind of deception. All right. Might be true, I don't know. So, but we are deceived, spiritually speaking. And God describes our sinful nature apart from relationship with Him as being deceived, because we believe before Christ that our sin is not that bad. We believe that we won't suffer any real consequences for our sin. And we believe that God accepts everyone in the end. So we believe that this is the reality. And yet when we're confronted with the truth of God's word, we realize that something else is entirely true. So the Bible makes it clear that prior to a relationship with God through the saving grace of God, you and I were lost in our sin, condemned in our sin because of our rebellion against God. And yet, even though mankind knows that they are lost in sin and often feel the guilt of that, they often fail to grasp the weightiness of their sin because everyone around them is doing the same thing. It's like, yeah, I'm a sinner, but if I look around, everyone else is doing the same things that I'm doing, and so it's impossible for me to feel the weight or the guilt of it. There's something of a herd immunity that silences the conscience of sinners and leaves them comfortable in their sin. And the mistake that sinners have made is to measure themselves against the wrong standard. Like if we look around us, we can always find someone who is a worse sinner than we are and make ourselves feel good about where we stand in our sin. This may come as a surprise to you, but growing up, I loved school. Now, I didn't like the academics, but I loved school. I was there for the social interaction and the sports. And so it was not uncommon then to come home with a low to failing grade on a test. When I was in school, I don't know if they still have this, it was called a sign and return. If you got a D or lower, you had to bring that to your parent, and they had to sign it, and you had to bring it back. And so, you know, 2 minutes before walking out the door in the morning, you would hand that to your mom, suffer that two-minute rebuke, right? And this was always my excuse, right? I would say, you know, she'd be like, well, what happened on this test, you know? And I'd say, well, Mom, Mimi got a B. Mimi was the smartest student in school, and if Mimi got a B, there was no hope for the rest of us, right? That was my logic, okay? But what would my mom say? I don't care what Mimi got, right? Right? Mimi's not the standard. But that was enough for me to reason my way out of this situation. The standard for measuring our sinfulness is not our family member or our friend or our fellow church member or our neighbor or the worst story we hear about on the news. The standard for measuring our sin is against God and His perfect holiness. What Psalm 130, verse 3 says, it says this: if the Lord should mark iniquity, who could stand? In other words, if the Lord keeps track of sin and it's applied to our record, it remains on our record, then who can stand blameless before the Lord? Well, the reality is that the Lord does count our iniquities against us, and He does keep record of our wrongs. And if that's the case, then none of us can stand blameless before a holy God and expect to have any entrance into His presence. You understand what Ephesians chapter 2 in our scripture reading said, that we are dead, described as being dead in our trespasses and our sins, in which we once walked following the course of the world and following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that continues to this day to work in the sons of disobedience. Paul goes on to say that we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath like the rest. So what we have here is a description of what mankind is apart from a saving relationship with God and what you and I were before a saving relationship with God. We were dead in our sins and under the just wrath of a holy God, deserving of condemnation. But that moves us to our second point this morning. Okay, we've seen what we were, now we see what we have received. So what we were is we were sinners, deserving of God's wrath, and now we turn our attention to what we have received, and what we've received is salvation by God's mercy. All right, look at verses 4 through 6 again. He says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now there's an interesting conjunction in verse 4. Okay, and this is very typical in Pauline writings. He gives the bad news, and then he gives the good news, and he separates it just by one conjunction. Right? So he says, here's what we were. We ourselves were foolish, disobedient, led astray. But then look at the first word of verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared. So there's the good news and there's the bad news. And the good news can only be understood against the depths of the bad news. So it's like receiving a phone call, and a phone call begins like this. There was an accident, but everyone is okay. Or the plane crashed, but everyone survived. The good news and the bad news separated by this one conjunction, but. So we were lost in our sin, but God saved us. Now in verses 5 and 6, there's a lot being said, or verses 4 through 6, there's a lot being said. But I want you to notice what the main verb is in this section. The main verb appears in verse 5. The ESV has it standing right up front in verse 5, but other translations have it a little further down. But this main verb in verse 5 is that he saved us. So in other words, we were lost in our sin, but he saved us. So there's a lot said in these verses about the goodness and kindness and mercy and regeneration. But the key idea in these verses is that God has graciously saved us. We were foolish. We were led astray. We were enslaved to various passions and pleasures. But God rescued us from our sinful condition and the consequences that would follow. Now, the word saved, especially in this context, is kind of a big and broad word, almost like an umbrella, and underneath the umbrella are more specific words that give explanation to what it means to be saved. All right, so we see this really unpacked for us in a couple of phrases. He saved us, but then we see that this salvation was according to the goodness and kindness of God our Savior. He saved us, and then we see that another phrase, that it was not according to works of righteousness done by us, but it was according to his mercy that he saved us. And then we see this big umbrella that we were saved, but underneath that we see more explanation that it was through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So each one of those phrases supports and explains this idea of what it means to be saved. So let's understand then more about our salvation by looking at these really three phrases that appear in verses 4 and 5. The first phrase is this: when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. And Paul uses the word here, appear, to refer to all of Christ's redemptive work. Right? It refers to his incarnation, that he left the glories of heaven and came to this earth to take on human form so that he might carry out the plan of redemption. So it involves his incarnation. It also involves his sinless life, where he lived to earn perfect righteousness for you and for me that then could be applied to our account in justification. It refers to, thirdly, his sacrificial death on the cross, where he died on the cross as our substitute for our sins. He died in our place. And lastly, it refers to the resurrection, where he was raised from the dead to secure victory over sin and death. And when Paul says that the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, that's what it means. It means all of Christ's redemptive act from his birth to his resurrection. But notice that this appearing was a demonstration of the goodness and loving kindness of God. I don't know if we think about this enough, but if God were to leave us in our sin and condemn us for our sin, he would be entirely just to do so. I mean, the fact that we continue as long as we continue on this earth without God condemning us to judgment for our sin is an act of the mercy of God. But yet, even more than that, God in his goodness and his kindness saw us in our need, sent his Son to redeem us by his grace. This describes how good and how kind God has been to us in redemption. If we're ever tempted to question the goodness of God, then what's helpful for us is to have a fresh perspective on what we are apart from the grace and mercy of God, and a fresh look at redemption, at what it cost for him to provide this salvation for us. So if we're tempted to question the goodness of God, a fresh look at redemption answers those questions for us as to how good God is. We were his enemies, and he has allowed us by his grace to be his children. The next phrase we see in verse 5 then is, he saved us not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. This is the next descriptive phrase of what it means to be saved. It's not by works, but it's by mercy. Now look closely at verse 5. If you look closely at verse 5, you will see that there are two lines that stand in contrast to one another. And this is how Paul has written this, okay? He's explaining to us these two contrasting ideas, that our salvation is not according to, where he says what it's not according to, and he says what it is according to, okay? So contrast these two phrases. It's not by works of righteousness, but it is according to his mercy. Okay, these two ideas in this passage are contrasted with each other. The second part of this verse that's a contrast with each other is the word us, or we, depending on your translation, and the word his. So it's not, salvation is not by anything done by us or works of righteousness that we have done, but it is according to his mercy. And so these two lines stand in contrast to one another, giving us a clear explanation of how a person is saved from their sins. And I don't think this can be any more clearly stated in the Scriptures. And yet there are numerous religions that will tell us that you need to perform a certain number of works or clean yourself up a bit in order to come to God for salvation, and then he'll make up the rest. And in spite of the immense clarity of these verses, there's something in our human nature that has this feeling that we need to get ourselves cleaned up a bit or get ourselves in line before we come to God, right? This is still how we're tempted to think today. We've been living in sin as believers, and you know, we want to start to pray, but it's like, oh man, I've really better clean myself up a little bit before I can come to this place where God will accept me. No. God in his grace accepts us and meets us where we are, not intending to leave us where we are, but he meets us where we are. So there's something in the human condition that feels like we need to have some sort of leg to stand on. There's an old hymn that we don't sing a lot, and I think, frankly, the tune is really weird, but it's called Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. It's a song about coming to God to receive his forgiveness. And the last verse of this song is especially helpful. It says this: let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. Now, we don't really talk like this in our day, so let me try to explain this phrase for you. What it's saying is, don't wait until you feel like you're fit enough to come to God to receive his forgiveness from sins. It's like when you go to the doctor and the doctor tells you need to drop a few pounds here, you know, so get yourself in line, and you're like, well, I guess I won't be going back to see him for a while because that's not happening anytime soon. And so you don't go to the doctor because you're not fit, all right? And that's sort of the idea. The song's saying, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. But then the song says this: all the fitness he requires is to feel your need for him. In other words, all you need to do to come to Christ is recognize that you need his grace in salvation. You don't have to come to him in works of righteousness. Rather, you come to him seeking mercy, because our works of righteousness can never be enough, and he has already done everything he needs to do in Christ to take care of our sin problem and to declare us righteous in his sight. So salvation, as this passage tells us, is not of works. No amount of works and good deeds can earn us a righteous standing in God's sight. Now, that's not to say that good works are not important, because if you were to skip down to verse 8, he says, I want you to insist on these things, that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. But notice that the good works of verse 8 are the fruit of a changed life by Christ. They are not works done to earn a right standing before Christ. Rather, salvation is, as we see in this next phrase, it is according to his mercy. That God saw us in our need, knew what we deserved, did not give us what we deserved, but was content for Christ to carry out our redemption at his own cost in his body on the tree. This is the mercy of God. Well, this brings us then to the third phrase that describes our salvation in more detail. Perhaps the more thorny or tricky passage or phrase here. It says that our salvation, he saved us, he says, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So this phrase is telling us more about what happened when we were saved. We were saved by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that mean? The washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Let's take these two ideas, okay, regeneration and renewal, and let's explain them in two separate ways. First of all, this idea of regeneration. What is regeneration? The scriptures only use this Greek word two times in all of the New Testament. It's used here, and it's also used in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. In Matthew 19, 28, it's not about personal regeneration that is for the individual believer. It's about a cosmic regeneration. Peter tells Jesus, we have left everything to follow you. What will we receive? And Jesus says, in the regeneration, or in the new heaven and the new earth, or in the kingdom, okay, he says, you know, you will sit on the 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel, he says to them. So it's a cosmic regeneration there. Here, it's a personal and individual regeneration. And what the word literally means is a rebirth, all right, to generate again, is what this word means. Now, the word's only used, as I said, two times in the New Testament, but we can recall that the idea of regeneration or rebirth is used throughout the New Testament. Okay, if you would, just turn back with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, where we see this classic passage in a discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus on what it means to be regenerated, or to be born again, as the phrase is used in John chapter 3. Okay, in John chapter 3, Jesus is having a discussion with this religious leader, Nicodemus. And Jesus has to make it clear to Nicodemus, because Nicodemus comes and asks him some questions. And in verse 3, Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," or reborn, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, you probably know this story well. Nicodemus is confused at, okay, how can a person enter a second time into their mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus has to explain to him, "Nicodemus, I'm not talking about a physical rebirth, but in order to see the kingdom of heaven, what you need is a spiritual rebirth." And he explains this in this passage to Nicodemus. Now, there are two helpful statements in John 3 that are helpful for us to understand what Titus 3 is talking about when it says the washing of regeneration. First of all, notice in John chapter 3 and verse 5 that the idea of regeneration is often tied to this idea of water, washing, or cleansing. Right? John chapter 3 verse 5, he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, that's not to say unless he's born physically and then he's born spiritually. This is really to say that when we are regenerated, it is connected with this idea of cleansing. Okay, we are cleansed from our sins and given rebirth, so to speak, is what's taking place here. That's why in Titus 3:5, Paul says that we are saved by the washing of regeneration, that there's a cleansing element in the idea of regeneration. When a person receives the new birth, they are cleansed and their heart is sprinkled clean as they are born again. The second idea we see in this verse is that the agent, or in this John 3 chapter, the agent of the new birth is the Holy Spirit himself. Right? John says, you must be born of the Spirit in order to see the kingdom of heaven. And what happens in regeneration is that the Holy Spirit takes a spiritually dead person and awakens their will to enable them to respond in repentance and faith to the gospel. And what you see in the scriptures, wherever you look, when it speaks of the new birth or the regeneration, it is always something that is caused by God. Right? 1 Peter chapter 1, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Even here in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus is saying, how can this be that a person be born again? Jesus doesn't say, well, believe and you can be born again. Rather, what he says is, well, it's the Spirit's work. And it's like the wind. You see it, you hear it, you see its effects, but you don't know where it's going and how it's working. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Holy Spirit, that we see the fruits of regeneration as people respond in repentance and faith to the gospel and their life changes. But regeneration is entirely a work of the Spirit, sovereignly awakening our wills so that we can see and understand the beauty of the gospel. And all of this happens because the Spirit causes it. And we'll come to this reality a little bit next week when we come to verse 8. But we see here that the agent of regeneration is the Holy Spirit. And in a sense, Titus 3 is really showing us how all parts of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. God is the one who plans and ordains salvation. Jesus is the one who carries out the redemption on the cross. And the Spirit is the one who awakens the souls of dead men to understand the truth of the gospel. This is what it means to be regenerated. But now back to Titus chapter 3, we see the word renewal, the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, he uses this phrase renewal again. And if I was the kind of person that wrote in my Bible, which I'm not, because I, you know, the pastor will say, hey, you should write this in your Bible, and it's often like not a good thing to write in your Bible. Not as bad, but it might not be accurate. You know, so I don't like to do that. But I'm going to tell you this morning. If I was a writer of my Bible, next to regeneration, I would write John 3. And next to renewal, I would write 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says what? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And one of the shows I like to watch on TV is called Good Bones. And it's not like a second edition of the older show Bones. Like you had Bones and then Good Bones. That's not what it is. Okay, Good Bones is it's a show about a mother and a daughter who they purchase homes in Indianapolis, and then they tear them down, or they tear them down to just the studs, and they rebuild these homes, and then they sell them. It's a pretty cool show if you're into that thing, I guess, watching people work. I always like to watch people work rather than work myself, you know. But So they bring this house, they tear it down, they inherit these dilapidated houses that they restore and sell. And when I think about this idea of this word renew, this is something of what Christ does for us in salvation, or what the Spirit does in renewal. He inherits this dilapidated, broken, spiritually dead person. But he doesn't just like build on the old foundation to kind of improve us in a sense, or give us, you know, keep the studs, but improve the building. He entirely renews us, wipes away the old, gives us a new nature that makes it possible for us to then serve and live for Christ, which is really the idea of why in chapter 3 and verse 8 he says, insist on the fact that they do good works. Well, the very reason we're able and capable of doing good works is because our nature has been renewed and we can walk in the likeness of Christ. You know, one of the greatest testimonies to the power of the gospel is a changed life. When a sinner receives Christ and their life changes, that is a powerful testimony to the gospel. You'll remember John Newton, who was the famous slave trader and an altogether wicked man until he came to understand the power of the gospel and the beauty of Christ. He would then go on to pen these words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." And all of that is due to the work of regeneration and renewal in the life of the believer. Okay, so we've seen what we were, sinners deserving of God's wrath. We've seen what we have received, mercy from God through Christ and by the Spirit. And now lastly, we see what we will receive. What we will receive. Look at verse 7 with me together. Paul is talking about our salvation. He's describing it in these terms. And then he kind of gets to the conclusion here. And he says, "So that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Okay, this phrase, "so that," is looking to the purpose of our salvation, stating the goal toward which we were saved. And he uses this phrase, having been justified by his grace. And really, justification is the result of everything he's already said. We've been regenerated, we've been renewed, and when a person believes in Jesus Christ, they are justified in God's sight, or they are declared to be right, not based on their own merit, but because God imputes the righteousness of Christ to the account of the sinner. Okay? All of this is conversion. Right? The Spirit works, we repent and believe, we're justified. All this happens in an instantaneous moment, but it's the various aspects that happen in our conversion. We might say it's the logical priority, but not the chronological priority, or chronological order. Yeah, I'll come back to that next week. But anyway, what he's saying here is justification is the result of all of these things leading up to it. That we are justified in God's sight when we believe. So justification, in a sense, stands as the result. But the goal here is the end of the verse 7, this phrase that we see, so that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now contrast verse 3 here with verse 7. In verse 3, we were foolish, disobedient, led astray. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. This is what we were before salvation. And it would have been kind of him just to improve us a little bit. It would have been nice of him to do that, or to allow us to still be, you know, slaves, but you know, not as enslaved. But that's not what happens in salvation. This is what we were. We were enemies of his, but then he uses this word in verse 7 that the result would be that we become heirs. In other words, that we participate in the inheritance as God's children. We're no longer enemies estranged from God, but we are heirs who receive all the blessings of what it means to be a child of God. This is an amazing change in relationship to go from being an enemy to a son of God's. And specifically, the inheritance that we receive here in verse 7 is the hope of eternal life. What we receive in salvation is the hope and promise of eternal life. Now, it's true that all mankind lives on into eternity, both those who don't know Christ as Savior and those who do know Christ as Savior. All men live on into eternity in one of two places. Either they live on in life as one of God's children with Him, or separated from God, eternally condemned in the lake of fire for their sin. So the question is not, do we live eternally? Do we live on eternally? The question is as to the quality of that life. Is it eternal life, or is it eternal death? And those who have been saved, we see here, are heirs of the hope of eternal life. Now let's go all the way back to the beginning. We referenced those two questions I mentioned in the beginning, right? So if you were to die today, do you know for sure that you would enter heaven? And most people are like, well, I hope so. I don't know if I can actually know. I don't even really, you know, is it possible? What we see here is that it's possible to know where your eternal destination will be. And it comes not by working to earn favor before Christ, but simply by His kindness and His mercy. This is a blessing that is secured for those who believe in Christ for salvation. But the question is, how? How does a person receive the salvation and this hope of eternal life? Well, this text has not spent a lot of time on that point, but you can see one word in verse 8 where it says, the saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have, and here's our word, those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Simply, the way in which we receive salvation is through that word believing, or having faith in God and the salvation that He provides. Now, when we talk about faith in the Bible, it's not this blind belief that we hope comes true. Like I could say, I believe next year that the Detroit Lions are going to win the Super Bowl, all right? And you're like, well, you may hope that, and this might be a wish, but you don't believe it with any kind of confidence, okay? Set that idea of faith aside, and let's understand the biblical idea of faith. In the biblical idea of faith, there are three ingredients. There is knowledge, agreement, and unreserved trust. What do those mean? In order to understand the gospel or come to saving faith and receive this salvation, you have to have knowledge. And by that I mean you have to know the story of redemption, that we were lost in our sins, we were deserving of condemnation, but Jesus Christ, in His kindness, came to this earth, lived the sinless life that we could never have lived, and died the sacrificial death that we deserve to die. And He has been raised again to have victory over sin and death. It's the story of redemption. You have to know the details of that story. Not overly complicated, but you have to have knowledge of the facts. But secondly, not only do you have to have knowledge, you have to have agreement. So not only do you recognize or know the facts of the story, but you agree that they're true, and you agree that they apply to you. So not only has Christ died on the cross for sinners, but He died on the cross for your sins and for my sins. It has to be personal. So there has to be knowledge and there has to be agreement. But knowledge and agreement do not make up saving faith. It's even the demons believe, but they tremble. Rather, there is knowledge, there is agreement, and lastly, we see unreserved trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That a person has to come to the place in their life, not only that they know the facts and agree that they're true, but they actually decide to depend on Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. So friend, maybe you're here this morning and you've understood the gospel message, or you even agree that it's true, but maybe you've never come to the place where you've decided to turn from your sin and depend on Jesus Christ alone for salvation. This is how you do it. Cry out to God to save you from your sin and believe that His Son has done everything necessary for you to be saved. And so allow me to finish with the second question. If you were to stand before God and He were to ask you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would your answer be? If your answer is anything but that you're depending entirely on Christ and Christ alone, it is the wrong answer. For there is only one way to have access to God, and it is through the finished work of Christ, and which is why Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." So if you're here this morning and you've never turned to Christ, I invite you to do so this morning. And for believers, this is our only hope. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly and entirely lean on the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we would ask that you would take these words, use them to awaken those who don't know you as personal Savior, and encourage those who do. That we would be reminded that you are a good and kind God and have provided for us in ways that we could have never imagined. That when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you made us alive in Christ. Help us, Lord, to grow in our appreciation for the beauty of the gospel, and may it motivate us to live as citizens and Christians that reflect your character to a lost and dying world. For it's in Christ's name we pray.